If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to look at Ezekiel 37. Last week, if you were here, Ben preached on the second half of Ezekiel 7, and today we're going to be looking at the first half, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. As you see in your bulletin, I also want us to read a portion of Ezekiel's call when God called him to be a prophet in chapter 2. And then as a New Covenant reading, we will finish with Romans 5, 1 through 5. So Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14 today. Last Sunday, Ben introduced us to the prophet Ezekiel. And as Ben said, Ezekiel was an eccentric man. God had Ezekiel do some very eccentric things. For instance, one of my favorites, God said, "I want you to build a little model of Jerusalem. And you're going to take it to the town square, and I want you to build a little siege works and attack it." So many of Ezekiel's prophecies were these little mini dramas. And these mini dramas got the people's attention and forced them to ask, okay, what does this mean? And Ezekiel would tell them, this is what the Lord says. Ezekiel was not only an eccentric man, he was also a suffering prophet. Ezekiel suffered greatly. God told him that his preaching would not be well received. In fact, he said, Ezekiel, your words, or their words to you, are going to feel like briars and thorns. It's going to feel like you're sitting on scorpions. It's not a pleasant thought. Ezekiel would suffer socially. He would also suffer spiritually. In his very first vision, Ezekiel is given an amazing vision of God's glory, his radiant glory. And then later in his prophecies, Ezekiel sees that glory of God leave the temple. In another prophetic assignment, God told him in chapter 24, this one gets me. He said, Ezekiel, today I am taking away the love of your life. Your wife is going to die. And Ezekiel, when she does, you are not to mourn, you're not to grieve, you're to bottle it up, you're to grin, and you're to bear it. Ezekiel said, that morning I went out and I preached to the people, came home from work, and my wife died. And Ezekiel had to grin and bear it. He suffered greatly. So as we read about Ezekiel, his call, and then this vision that he had in chapter 37, I want to point out a word that we see throughout the whole book of Ezekiel. It's the word behold. And literally it means look at this, take it in, or if I were to give it a modern translation, check it out. So over 10 times we read the word behold. So beginning at Ezekiel 2, verse 1, and he, that is God, said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning. And woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. After Ezekiel had this prophecy and this vision, about 20 years passed, and we come to chapter 37. Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out into the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord." Finally, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has been given to us." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As you look back on your life, can you think of a time when you felt completely hopeless? For me, it was 1994. I was attending seminary in St. Louis, and over a break, I wanted to visit some friends in Evansville, Indiana. So I was tooling along, going east on I-64 out of St. Louis towards Indiana in my cherry red Isuzu Amigo. You remember those? The Isuzu Amigo, it's like a little mini SUV. It's kind of like a Jeep, but a lot cheaper than a Jeep because I couldn't afford a Jeep. So there I was tooling along, and all of a sudden I heard a sound from the chassis, a sound that no one really wants to hear when you're driving. My car, my Amigo, died right there on the road. I coasted to the shoulder. Oh, it was running, but it would not go into gear. Turned it off, got out, looked around. I was in Northern Illinois. Have you ever been to Northern Illinois? If you haven't, you're not missing a thing. As far as the eye can see, it is just ugly, barren, flat wasteland. I felt so hopeless. Oh, and by the way, kids, this is way before cell phones. Now, rich people had car phones in their cars, but not me. So what do you do when you're stranded in Northern Illinois in flat, barren wilderness? Use your thumb. And so I started walking, and soon after, some nice, kind person picked me up, took me to the nearest exit. I realized I was in Richview, Illinois. Richview. Oh, the irony. Found a payphone at a gas station called AAA. I was a member of AAA. About 20 minutes later, a tow truck pulled up, picked me up. We drove back to the interstate, back to where my car was. He hitched it up, put it on his truck, and he said, "Where do you want me to tow it?" And I said, where's the nearest mechanic? He said, "Well, there's only one mechanic in town, and you're looking at him." Well, let's take it to your shop then. So we drove into Richview. He unloaded it. I told him what had happened. He looked at it and he said, oh, your transmission, it's blown. It's toast. I said, okay, can you fix it today? Very naively. He started laughing. Whoa, it's your transmission, dude. It's going to take at least a week, and it's not going to be cheap. My heart sank. Here I was. I felt completely hopeless. The sun was starting to set. I was in a strange place. I knew no one. And so I asked him, I said, okay, well, I need to stay somewhere. Is there a hotel in Richview? He said, sorry, it's a small town. We don't even have a hotel. I said, well, can I use your phone, please? So I borrowed his phone in the shop. I called my friends in Evansville, and they said, Mark, sit tight. Just hang there. We'll be there in less than 2 hours. We're on our way. Hung up the phone, told the mechanic, and I said, listen, I know you need to close up shop. I'll just wait outside. And this mechanic said, nonsense. Are you hungry? My wife makes the best meatloaf, and she made meatloaf today. You just sit tight. About 5 minutes later, he and his wife came into the shop. They brought meatloaf, and I tell you, I'm not a meatloaf fan, but this was incredible. It was some of the best meatloaf I think I've ever had, maybe because I felt so hopeless and just lost. But the three of us sat around his shop. He was throwing me soft drinks from his refrigerator, laughing, swapping stories. Restored my hope. My friends finally arrived from Evansville. I said, thanks to the mechanic. I'll see you in a week. Got a ride back a week later with a brand new transmission and a bigger hole in my bank account. But I look back at this story, and it makes me smile. And even to tell it again brings back all these memories. Because at one point, I should say at several points, I felt completely hopeless. My emotions were on a roller coaster, but I was shown kindness and hospitality. And I thank God for that unexpected detour. My hope was restored. You know, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of hardship, it is so easy to give in to hopelessness. Especially when we don't know the outcome of the story when we're in it. And so we panic. Think about it like this. You know, hope is kind of like a bird that we try and hold on to. We either do two things. We either panic and we suffocate it and we crush that bird of hope. Or it wriggles free and we watch it just fly away. See ya. And it's gone. In Ezekiel 37, look how God acknowledges the hopelessness of his people. Look at verse 11 again. God is talking to Ezekiel, and he says to him, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. This wording is so desperate that the people were saying our bones are dried up. They're dead. There's no life left in our bones. Our hope is lost, which is such a very soft translation. Literally, our hope has been destroyed. Our hope has been obliterated. It's gone. We killed it. It flew away. It's lost, and we cannot find it. We're cut off. This should really be understood in the passive tense. Literally, we have been cut off. We have been abandoned. We have been cut off from life. It's the same word we read in Isaiah 53:8 that talks about the suffering servant being cut off from the land of the living. They were hopeless. How did they get to such a place of hopelessness? Well, as Ben said last week, it began with the people turning away from God. Whenever we turn away from God, life will fall apart. It brings about separation. The people were separated from their homeland because they had turned away from God. They were now exiled to a strange land. They were eking out a living, trying to live in a foreign culture. They didn't know the language. They didn't know the people. They were hopeless. And finally, at this point in Israel's history, they were feeling the effects of their failure. And they had lost all hope. They felt dead. They felt discarded. They felt like dry bones in a desert valley. Hopeless. And so God sends an eccentric prophet. God wanted to restore the hope of his people. They may have abandoned God, but God had not abandoned them. God's word to us through Ezekiel is really good news. It's so easy for us today also to lose hope. Just consider, like I have to mention it, consider what's going on in our world right now. There's war in Ukraine. The war in Ukraine has affected the world's food supply. It's affected our oil and gas supply. There is drug trafficking, human trafficking in Mexico, Central and South America. Just a few weeks ago, I took an Uber, and I met an Uber driver, and this young lady was from South Africa. And she said to me, it's awful there. I couldn't wait to get out of South Africa. She told me horrific stories of human trafficking. And she said, I even panic a little bit when I see that I've got to pick up someone like you, a man who's by himself. In South Africa, I would never do that because he would pull a gun and take me into human trafficking. She said, people want to flee. In our own country, on a national level, the stock market's been shaky, banks are folding, inflation on everything. There is political divide and hatred like I've never seen in my life. Sexual confusion has exploded. Overall, there's a sense of fear and panic. We live in a world that has hopelessness for breakfast. There's the sense of hopelessness everywhere. This is why we need Ezekiel 37. In this passage, God shows us the power of sweet hope. So if you're taking notes, I want to point out four truths that we need to see. Four things that we need to behold, to borrow the language of Ezekiel. We need to behold four things. The picture of hope, the promise of hope, the provider of hope, and finally, the people of hope. We'll look at the picture, the promise, the provider, and the people. So the first truth we need to behold is the picture of hope. In Ezekiel 37, God gives Ezekiel a picture of hope. What's that picture? It's a picture of resurrection. Imagine the scene. Let me retell it. Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was upon me so strongly that he brought me out in his spirit to the valley, to this great valley. Now, this is such a powerful vision. It was very real. Now, people ask, was Ezekiel literally seeing this or spiritually seeing this? We don't know. But it was real to Ezekiel. The vision was so powerful, so real, that Ezekiel says, God took me in the spirit. And he said, he brought me to a valley, and he led me in all around the valley. Huge valley with thousands upon thousands of dry bones that had been bleached by the sun. They had been there for years. They were extremely dry. And then God asks Ezekiel, I love this. He says, son of man, will these bones live? Ezekiel's probably tempted to say, are you crazy? They've been here a long time. There's no way these bones are going to live. But Ezekiel gives the correct answer. He said, Lord, you know. I don't know, but you know. God says, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to these bones. Again, are you crazy? I'm preaching to a bunch of dead people. God says, preach to these bones. I want you to, and this is what you're going to say. Here's the sermon. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to bring you back to life. I'm going to put muscles and organs and sinews and flesh back on you, and I'm going to stand you up on your feet, and you will live. Ezekiel says, okay. Ezekiel starts preaching a sermon to this valley of dry bones, and he hears a sound rattling. All these bones start shaking like Mexican jumping beans. And all of a sudden, they start to connect one to each other. And then he sees bodies form. And then he sees muscle and flesh cover them. So you've got all these men that are lying on this valley. And I imagine Ezekiel pauses because he's just amazed. Like, this is amazing. And then God says, no, don't stop. Keep preaching, son of man. Prophesy. Preach to the breath. It's interesting. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach. It's also the word for spirit. So God was saying, preach to the breath or preach to the spirit. It would have sounded the same. Come from every corner of the world and breathe into these slain. Ezekiel kept preaching. And the spirit came. The breath came and entered into these bodies, and they all stood up on their feet. And Ezekiel said, it was literally in Hebrew, an army very, very, very great. Huge. Thousands of soldiers. This whole vision was a picture of resurrection, and it was a picture that pointed back, and it was also a picture that pointed ahead. This picture of resurrection points back to Genesis 2, when God formed the very first son of man, Adam, where we read that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground but he was lifeless. And God reached down and kissed him into life. He breathed into his nostrils the ruach, the breath of life. And Adam became a living being. And God does this again in Ezekiel's vision. But it also points ahead that God will do it again. God loves to give life. God loves to be glorified by bringing back to life that which was dead. In the final days leading up to Jesus' cross, he kept praying a similar prayer. John really brings this out. He kept praying over and over again, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your son. Father, glorify. In John 12:28, he says, Father, glorify your name. In John 17:1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. In John 17:5, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In all of these instances, Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection. His death and resurrection was what was going to bring glory to God. We need this picture of resurrection to keep our hope alive, that God is going to resurrect his people. How do we know? Because Jesus is the proof. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Whenever we are tempted to lose hope about anything, we need to remember the picture of resurrection. This is not the end of the story. We will be raised from the dead. We will be resurrected. The second truth we need to behold is the promise of hope. At the end of this segment, in verse 14, God says to Ezekiel, I have spoken and I will do it. Do what? What's God going to do? We'll look again at verses 12 to 14. God says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will, this is what God's going to do, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. God gives some sweet promises here. As I've said before, when we look at prophecy, there are multiple layers, multiple levels of prophecy. At base level, God was saying to his people, to the nation of Israel, I promise I'm going to take you back to your homeland. And he does. Now, it's going to take another 50 years from the time of Ezekiel, but God's going to raise up a guy named Cyrus, king of Persia, who will issue a decree that all the Jews can return to Jerusalem. God fulfilled his promise. But there's a deeper level of prophecy here. God says, I promise my spirit will enter my people and will give them life. This also happened. After Jesus had died and rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, he sent his spirit at Pentecost. And the spirit came down and filled the disciples and gave them life. And the church was born. But there's a deeper level still to this prophecy, a level that applies to us. God promises to raise his people from their graves. This is not just a spiritual resurrection. It's a physical resurrection too. That just as Christ was raised physically in a body, so too will we. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Jesus promises to give us new life. He promises to take us home to New Jerusalem. God says, I've spoken, and I will do it. So past few months, people have been telling me, Mark, have you seen that show Yellowstone with Kevin Costner? I said, no, I haven't seen it. And so many people have been telling me, Mark, you'll love it. You need to watch Yellowstone. And they said, now it's beautiful. The scenery is gorgeous, but the language is bad. I'm going to warn you. A few weeks ago, I started watching Yellowstone. The scenery is gorgeous. Oh, my word, it is incredible. Language, it's worse than bad. It's offensive. It's horrible. And in fact, I don't even recommend you watch it because the language is just that bad. But if you haven't seen Yellowstone, it's about a man named John Dutton. John owns a cattle ranch in Montana. He owns thousands and thousands of pristine acreage that's been in his family for years. And John is not the best of fathers. In fact, he's deeply flawed. The whole family of the Dutton clan, full of dysfunctions. And early on, you get the impression that John Dutton loves his land more than anything else, even his own children. And the whole premise of the show is that everyone else wants the Dutton land. Companies try to buy it. He won't sell. His enemies resort to violence and try and take it and intimidate him. And he's unmoved. John and his family are attacked, brutalized, hospitalized. No matter what, John Dutton fights for his land, and he suffers to hold on to it. One of the episodes that I saw, his daughter Beth asks him, and she's kind of in charge of the family estate. She said, "Daddy, why are you so stubborn? Why don't we just sell a piece of this land? We could buy half of Oklahoma and settle for the rest of our lives. Why are you so stubborn?" And John looks at her and he says, "Because, honey, years ago before you were born, I made a promise. I made a promise to my father that I would keep this land in our family. I promised that I would never give it up, not even an inch. Now, honey, I know I'm not a lot of things, but if there's one thing I am, is I'm a man of my word, and I would rather die than go back on my word." And to me, this is what makes the show so good. To see a man, to see a character who has so much integrity. A man who will not go back on his word even when it hurts. A man who is willing to suffer for a promise that he made to his father. And even though he's so flawed, he commands respect because he can be trusted. We have a Savior who is not flawed, who made a promise to his father. And come hell or high water, he will suffer to make good on his word. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he said that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. The Proverbs remind us that every word of God is flawless. If God makes a promise in his book, he will keep it. Come hell or high water, he will keep his word. Where do you feel hopeless? Where do you need his grace? Where have you been wounded in life? We have been given the promise of hope, and God does not lie. Third truth we need to behold here is the provider of hope. Who's the provider of hope? Well, if you answer God, you wouldn't be wrong. But more specifically, God's Spirit is the provider of hope. Something interesting happened to Ezekiel at the beginning of his call. He had seen the glory of God in this vision by the Chebar Canal. He had seen God in all of his glory, and when he saw him, Ezekiel said, "I fell on my face and I couldn't get up." Listen again to this call. Here is Ezekiel lying flat on his face. He can't even get up. He's as good as dead. And God said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. I love this. Ezekiel's flat on his face. He had seen the glory of God. He couldn't get up. And God said, "Ezekiel, I want you to stand up and listen." He couldn't. Ezekiel said, "It was only when he spoke to me, when I heard his word, that his spirit entered into me, and he set me on my feet. He caused me to stand. He caused me to hear him speaking." Apart from the Spirit, Ezekiel was hopeless. But through the power of the Spirit, he was able to stand. This is the exact same language that we see in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel preaches to the bones, and the bones come together. The bodies are put back together, but there's still no life. This is why God said to Ezekiel, "Preach to the breath, preach to the Spirit." When Ezekiel did, the Spirit entered these bodies and caused them to stand. The message is simple. Apart from Christ and His Spirit, we cannot stand. It's the Spirit that provides hope. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Are you having a hard time standing up for the truth? Are you struggling to stand up in a world that's constantly trying to knock you down? Are you struggling to live in the grace of God? Well, if you're struggling, it's because you're trying to stand on your own power, in your own strength, and it never works. Ask for the Spirit of Christ. Ezekiel had just prophesied about this. In fact, look back at chapter 36, the chapter before the vision of the dry bones. God says in verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you," here it is, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to keep my laws." The Holy Spirit is the provider of hope. He is the one who causes us to stand. He is the one who causes us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. The fourth and final truth we need to behold is this. We need to see the people of hope. Who are the people of hope? We are. The church is. Look again at verses 12 and 13. "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and take you and raise you from your graves, O my people." Twice God says, "O my people." This is so tender. We belong to God. He calls us His people, and He wants to make us, all of us, into a people of hope. What does it mean to be a people of hope? Again, the picture of resurrection should shape us. That we are no longer dead in transgressions and sins. We have been made alive by the grace of God. This is what Paul says in Ephesians. "But when the kindness and mercy of God appeared, He saved us, not because of good things that we have done. We have been dead in transgressions and sins, but He made us alive in Christ." We are to stand in grace. As Paul said in Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Listen, as believers in Christ, we should never, ever say, "Oh my, look what the world has come to." We shouldn't. We should never say, "Look what the world has come to." As believers in the resurrection, we should always say, "Look what has come to the world." That's our outlook. Look what has come to the world. God sent a Savior, a Redeemer, to bring us back, to bring us home, to come and give everlasting peace. We should never say, "Look what the world has come to." We should be people who say, "Look what has come to the world." Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, but not only that, there's more. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. There's something else that was really strange about Ezekiel's call. I don't know if you caught it. God said to Ezekiel, "Okay, Ezekiel, I want you to open your mouth. I'm going to give you something to eat, and I want you to eat it." Ezekiel said, "Okay, well, what am I going to eat?" And Ezekiel said, "Before me, God had a book of a scroll, and he unrolled it. And on the scroll were written on both sides words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. It was full of distasteful words. It was full of cursing words, full of painful words, painful words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. These are words that we do not want to consume. These are words we do not want to eat." And God said to Ezekiel, "I want you to eat it anyway." And Ezekiel said, "Okay." And what happened? When he ate the scroll, he said, "It was as sweet as honey in my mouth." He expected bitterness, but he got sweetness instead. You see, for the Christian, this is how suffering works. God takes our suffering and he turns it into sweetness. So much so that Paul says we rejoice in our suffering. We thank God for our suffering. Suffering is not purposeless. I look back on my life, and the times that I really grew in the Christian life, it was not times when things were going great. It was times that were hard. It was times that were painful. It were times that I was on my knees and weeping before God, saying, "I am hopeless." That God turned that bitterness into sweetness. It's through times of suffering that God causes us to grow. You know, today marks a six-month anniversary. On this day, 6 months ago, October 9th, 2022, our dear friend and brother, Mike Gurley, was asked to eat a scroll full of words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. For those who don't know Mike or don't know the story, thank you, Mike, for letting me share this. I'm going to try and hold it together. Sunday afternoon, Mike and his son Zach and his wife Allison were driving through the neighborhood in their golf cart. Beautiful day. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the back wheel sheared itself off. The golf cart took a quick turn. Mike couldn't recover. It went off into the ditch. The golf cart rolled over onto Mike. Golf carts weigh, on average, 1,000 pounds because of all their batteries. 1,000 pounds rolled over onto Mike Gurley, left him with a shattered femur, a broken pelvis, 3 broken ribs, torn tricep, dislocated shoulder, not to mention countless scratches and bruises. Mike underwent multiple surgeries. He's on the mend. He's here this morning. And again, is just a walking miracle. Well, the next day I went to see Mike in the hospital. He was in crazy pain. He was strapped. I mean, he had all kinds of wires and tubes coming out of him. But he had the biggest smile on his face. And the first thing that he said, "Mark, I praise God. I praise God and I thank him every day because I at the thought, if this had been my wife, if this had been Allison, it would have crushed her. And I would be a widower. And he said, thank God it was me. Thank God it was me that endured that pain and not my wife." And as I saw him, as I witnessed his love for his wife, I felt like I was listening to Jesus. The love that Mike has for his wife is a sweet reflection of Jesus' love for his bride. Jesus knew the weight of sin and death would crush us. We couldn't endure. We never could. And we would be forever in hell with sin and death and pain weighing down upon us, crushing us forever. So Jesus came. God in the flesh came and let the weight of sin and death crush him. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Because my righteous one is going to make many righteous. Jesus came to eat that scroll of suffering. And Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy, for the sweetness set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, because he knew that obeying the Father, the promise that he made to his Father to bring back his children, had been complete. After Jesus scorned the shame and died, he rose again. And now he is the one who transforms all of our suffering into sweetness. The resurrection is proof of that. Do you feel helpless today? If so, you can be rid of it. God wants so desperately to raise us up. He did it in Christ. He can do it in you. Let's pray.